think it was when our first child, Harrison, was born. At that time, we received a lot of cards, well wishes, congratulations from a number of family members and friends. And I think it was in one of those cards where it quoted a verse from this passage. It quoted verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And if you're laughing, you kind of know, why that's funny. That's a rather humorous way to quote that verse, and it actually turned out to be true on a couple of different occasions for a few of our babies. But of course, it is a horribly out of context, a verse taken radically out of context, because these words of that passage, that verse, they're not talking about baby sleep habits, but they're talking about how the resurrection affects our bodies in the future. And the Corinthian Christians that the Apostle Paul writes to, as he's writing to them in this letter, they were struggling with a number of issues, and these issues are laid out in this letter. One of the issues that they were struggling with was, what does this whole resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that is to come, what does that mean for us? How can we understand that? And if we were to back up a little bit in this chapter, and this chapter is one of the richest, it's like the theologically key chapter of the New Testament on the resurrection, if you will. It's all about the resurrection. If we were to back up a little bit, a few verses back, we would see things like how they were trying to understand how it works with their bodies and what kind of body. And so we can imagine them asking questions like this. So what if a believer dies from this horrible illness? Does the resurrection mean that then they're raised up into a body with a horrible illness like this? Or we could imagine them asking, and what about someone whose body is decayed? What if that resurrection, that final resurrection, what if it doesn't happen for centuries and years, and the body's just dust? How can that be raised up? And what about those who are still alive when Jesus returns? Do they just miss out on this whole resurrection? And they lived in a culture, and the culture shaped their imagination and shaped their hope and what they understood about the future, about death and life and an afterlife. And we know that in at least a century after this was written, that in the same area of the world, there was a big issue with the understanding of the bodily resurrection, because in that culture, the body was considered to be pretty sinful and something you wanted to get away from. And so we can imagine that perhaps some of that might have been in the water for the Corinthians too as well. The whole concept of a bodily resurrection might just be a little uncouth, a little bit like, oh, I don't know about that. Isn't it better to be in this spiritual state and leave all that material state behind altogether? Well, we continue to have some of these same questions, and we continue to live with the same sorts of cultural influences that shape how we answer, how we get to an answer of this big question, that big question of where are we going? Time obviously is moving ahead, and we're caught up in time, and so there's this question: where are we going? Where is history leading? Is it leading to an end where everything will just come apart? That's what a lot of people think. Or is it leading to an end where everything is going to come together and come together in a way that's solid and whole and right? When we die, do we continue to exist, or does death end who we are? If we continue to exist, what form will that existence take? Now, the Bible, it offers answers to these questions, and although the Bible's answers to these questions are caught up in this very unique answer. It's an embodied answer, and it's an answer that's embodied in Jesus Christ, and that's a unique answer that no other religion or system or thinking has. This unique answer that it's embodied in Jesus. And so the Bible announces to us that in fact the future has been has been previewed to us. We've been given a preview of the future, and that preview is given to us in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And so this is spelled out a little bit more specifically in this part of this chapter, and we're going to look at three parts to this, to the way this is spelled out, this hope of the resurrection, what the future is going to look like. Well, we're told that there will be instant change, there'll be total victory, and that these things, this instant change, this total victory, this leads us in the present to a response. This affects how we live in the present. We see the change is found there. This change, there's a difference that is described here in this passage. We see this difference between verse 50 and then on to verse 53. Verse 50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now this phrase, flesh and blood, we see that this refers to the state that we're living in now, our mortal state as flesh and blood creatures. We are perishable. Our bodies they fade away. They perish. And yet the promised inheritance of God, that promised future hope, is imperishable. And so how can something that's perishable inherit that reality? Well, there has to be a change that takes place. And so verses 52 and 53 tell us that this change will take place, and this change will take place at the last trumpet, at the close of this age, and this will happen in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash. This will happen in an instant. And it'll happen both to those who are alive at that moment and to those whose bodies are dead, those whose bodies are buried in the grave. And so in an instant, the perishable will, as the Bible says, will put on. You could also translate that, will clothe itself. The perishable will clothe itself or put on the imperishable, and all will be changed. Now this is a radical a radical announcement to make, and you might be skeptical about this. But even if you're skeptical about this, about the suddenness that the Bible describes here, the obvious truth of the matter is that we are all undergoing change. All of us, our little ones are changing. They're getting sturdier. They're growing up. Our older ones are getting weaker. Perhaps all of us are learning new things. None of us are the same persons that we were in the past. None of us are the same person that we were even a year before, because we're changing, we're growing, we're learning. We're not standing still. We're always changing. And being a Christian means that we are changing in a way that is distinct, in a way that's traveling in a distinct direction. We're changing. Being a Christian means changing toward this ultimate future reality, where one day we will be in an instant entirely changed, but we are changing towards this reality that is embodied in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible describes us in that we are growing up into Christ Jesus. We're maturing into Christ Jesus. Is what it means to be a Christian. And this growing up, this maturing, it involves listening to God's word, listening to the word of God and Jesus' word and his instructions, putting on those virtues that are given to us in Christ Jesus. We've died with him, we've been raised with him and raised up, and since that's happened, we're called to put on these virtues, clothe ourselves with these things, with patience and gentleness and humility and all those things described in Colossians chapter 3, part of our baptismal clothing as those who have died and been raised with Jesus. And one day the promise is that there will be this great and ultimate change that is of the same quality of the change that Jesus himself went to when he was raised up from the dead. One day that trumpet will sound and we will all be changed. If we're alive at the moment, we'll be changed. If our bodies have been in the ground for centuries and millennia, we will be changed. And this will happen in a moment. Someone will blink, and then the change will have taken place. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The corruptible will put on the incorruptible. Just as Jesus appeared to the disciples and the 500 in a body that was incorruptible. Now, in this part of Scripture, Paul uses this word sleep here, this sleep, to describe death. And this is sometimes actually caused a little bit of tripping up, caused a little bit of questioning among people who have studied the Bible. Sometimes people have wondered, does this mean that when in this description of sleep, does this mean like our bodies and our souls sleep such that we, you know, when we die, then we're kind of asleep and then we won't wake up until we're there with, you know, with Jesus in that last day? And I think it's pretty clear from reading the rest of Scripture that that's not the case. Paul, when he talks about his own impending death, and he says it would be better for me to be with the Lord. And so there's this intermediate state of our souls being separated from our bodies if we die. But yet, to describe this as sleep is really, I think, it's quite encouraging. There's an encouragement there. It's quite a beautiful thing. Because it means that being joined to Jesus, what that means is that death is temporary. There will be a time when the body will wake up. And this waking up will be a waking up into the light of a brand new day, a brand new age. All this, Paul tells us in that first part of the Scripture, all this is a mystery. This is not something that we can just fully wrap our minds around. This is beyond us. We believe it in faith. We can only grasp it in faith, but we believe it with sturdy faith, with embodied faith, because we believe it because it's already happened. It's already happened to Jesus. And so that's what we rest on, that Jesus being the first fruit of this reality. Now, this change from the perishable to the imperishable, this is, it's the key part of something that is even bigger than just us personally. The Bible here describes this as victory, as total victory. And so this is the key part of where all of history and where everything is headed. This day is called also a day of judgment too as well, because the victory is related to Jesus' judgment, because on the day of judgment, all of that which is corrupting the world, all the evil, all the bad stuff of this reality is going to be judged and cast out. And he writes, and so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes there, he quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter, what we know is chapter 25, verse 8. And that quote, it's there, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. On that day, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, this is such a powerful and it's just a rich little verse of Scripture from the Old Testament. The word for death that is used there in Isaiah is this Hebrew word, and it's a Hebrew word there that comes from the ancient world. It comes from actually, it's a description of a Canaanite god, this Canaanite god Mot. And when that god is depicted, you could find these ancient illustrations of that god in the Canaanite religions. Mot is depicted as a god that has his mouth open from earth to heaven, and he swallows everything up. And it's a depiction of death. Everything gets swallowed up by it. Crops, animals, kings, kingdoms, life, all of it is swallowed up in the big open mouth of death. Nothing escapes it. In his autobiography, When Breath Becomes Air, Paul Kalanithi, he was a late neurosurgeon who was a resident in Stanford. He wrote about facing the open mouth of death. He wrote about it both as a neurosurgeon, caring for patients, dealing with critical patients, and also as a man who, in his middle, late 30s, he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And as he writes in his book, he humbly names the limits that he, even as a very brilliant neurosurgeon and he and his colleagues that they ran up against as they had to deal with death, with this reality, with its open mouth. And he writes this in his book. He says, "Death comes for us all, for us, for our patients. It is our fate as living, breathing, metabolizing organisms." And he also, in his book, he also admits that one of the things that they, as very smart, you know, some of the most brilliant of brilliant people, that they struggled with as neurosurgeons is this fact that they had bought into a lie, and that is that they could somehow defeat this great enemy. That, maybe they had some success where they could stave it off, but yet sometimes they bought into the lie, and he writes, and consequently they felt this incredible burden if they failed. We had assumed an onerous yoke, that of mortal responsibility, he writes. And so they discovered that they had limits. They came to limits. And the yoke, Paul Kalanithi also discovered, this yoke of mortal responsibility, it cannot be carried by any one of us. We are not able to save from, we're not equipped to save out of death that last enemy. But it was this yoke, it was carried for us, he discovered. It was carried for us by someone who is able to save. That great healer who went into death's mouth and was raised up into imperishable life, Jesus Christ. And this points ahead into the future in hope, when the Lord says there in that wonderful verse from Isaiah, that death itself, that great swallower of life, will itself be swallowed up forever. The swallower will be swallowed. The swallowing up of death on the holy mountain of Jerusalem, this happened as a first fruit, as a preview. It already happened when Jesus rose from the grave. First fruit, again, of the final swallowing up of death that is still to come. We should also notice the quality of the victory that the Bible reveals to us here in this passage. The Bible tells us that, again, for it to be total victory, the material creation, this material world that God made, this must be fully redeemed. Victory, in the way the Bible describes, is not doing away with creation, casting it aside. It's all just going to get ended, and now we're going to go on to some kind of spiritual, disembodied, immaterial reality. No, the Bible shows us that total victory means that that God's good creation that's been corrupted by sin and evil and death is going to be redeemed and be made new, and that's victory. That's what victory looks like. The perishable must put on the imperishable. And verses 56 and 57 go on to remind us that this victory over death, is also a victory over sin. And it's also a victory over the power of the law to condemn us. The sting of death is sin, the text tells us there. All of that rebellion against God and his imperishable kingdom, that sting has been dealt with in victory as well. Jesus dealt with that by living a sinless life and yet taking upon himself our sin, becoming sin for us, and taking the punishment that our sin deserved. And also, in his righteousness and in his obedience, fulfilling the law so that law of God that magnifies sin is been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and then there's no longer any condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. So in every way, this text continues to shout at us, in every way, Jesus, in Christ, we are given the victory. We are given the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and we receive this in faith in Christ Jesus. It's offered to us. Scholars of the Bible, they also tell us something fun about verse 55. This this verse, they remind us, is a quote from the prophet Hosea. And they share with us this. They share with us that it seems like Paul is quoting this this passage, this statement from Hosea, as a taunt. A taunt. What's a taunt? Well, you may have found yourself doing something like this. Maybe at some point, maybe you find yourself singing a taunt. Maybe at a basketball game. Maybe when your team is up by 10 points and there's only like 3 seconds left in the game, and you may have found yourself with your fellow fans singing something like, na 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 na, na 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 na, hey, 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 goodbye, you know. That's a taunt, by the way. I don't know if you knew that you were taunting your opponents. It's a victory taunt, because you know you're going to have the victory. Verse 55 is the Christian's victory taunt over the last enemy. Sometimes Christians boldly say this victory taunt when Christians are gathered around the open mouth of a grave. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We taunt death. And we taunt death with these words because we have the victory already through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a sure thing. To paraphrase something that the poet George Herbert once wrote, Jesus turns the grave into a garden plot. Death does not have the victory. It is not the end. Now, what you believe about where you and where the world are headed into the future, what you believe about that affects the present. This changes how you live. Verse 58, it uses an expression there, this expression, in vain. You could also translate the word as empty or meaningless. And the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes deals with that particular word, vanity, vain, meaninglessness, in just a profound way, in a very deeply philosophical way. Addresses, there's the teacher there in Ecclesiastes examines life and laments that everything seems to be meaningless, empty, vain. The word in Hebrew literally means like a mist, like everything kind of falls apart. And meaningless, meaningless, the teacher says. Everything is meaningless. Pleasures fade away, riches fade away, life fades away. Everything fades like a mist. That's what it seems to be. And if you believe that that is true, that everything just fades away, everything is, in a sense, is an absurdity, and everything is just going to come apart. Well, that's going to have an impact on the way that you live in the present. You may, if you envision the world like this, in this way, you may, along with the teacher in Ecclesiastes, you may take up the teacher's advice and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And yet, of course, it's hard to be truly, fully merry, truly, fully filled with joy when you also think that maybe your own merriment is absurd and meaningless as well. It's not rooted in anything. And so I got to imagine that life lived in that way comes with a shadow hanging over you all the time, the shadow of this absurdity of life. Everything, it kind of hangs over you like a pall, like a funeral pall. But if you believe the gospel's promise that there will one day be total victory and there's going to be startling change and God is going to make all things new, that one day the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, if you believe that the future has been witnessed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's going to affect you. It's got to affect you. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that is shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every minute spent, for example, teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, and of course every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. And the scripture tells us at that last verse, verse 58, beloved, be steadfast, be immovable. Why? Because of this reality, this future reality, this reality that comes to us in Christ. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord isn't empty. It's not futile. It's not meaningless. It's connected with that imperishable reality of the kingdom of God that is to come. Now we come this morning hearing God's word to us, and we come to the table this morning with those words, thinking about those words that the Apostle Paul quoted from Isaiah chapter 25, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, if we would expand that passage a little more, we would hear these words. We'll hear these, I'll quote them from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so we come to the table this morning, and we come celebrating this victory. This is a little foretaste, a simple foretaste of that great victory feast that is promised at the end of the age on the mountain there, when the Lord will swallow up death forever. And so as we come, let us eat and drink and be strengthened to do the work of our Lord. Let us pray.